Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in us. We thank you for your son that you sent to us to give us that example on how to walk, Lord. And we praise you, Father, for the opportunity to relate about the wonderful name of Jesus. And I ask for your anointing upon us. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful man, E.W. Kenyon, that gave this out several years ago, many years ago. But it's been a blessing to a lot of people, and I hope it's a blessing to all the people out there. I pray that it's a blessing for the people that are out there. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Well, folks, that's what I want to do today is relate a wonderful article that E.W. Kenyon wrote many years ago. It's called The Wonderful Name of Jesus. And it starts out, and he says, several years ago, I was holding meetings in a city in Tennessee. One afternoon, while giving an address on the name of Jesus, a lawyer interrupted me, asking, "Do you mean to say that Jesus gave us the power of attorney, the legal right to use his name?" And I said to him, "Brother, you are a lawyer and I'm a layman. Tell me, did Jesus give us the power of attorney?" He said, "If language means anything, then Jesus gave to the church the power of attorney." Then I asked him, "What is the value of this power of attorney?" He answered, "It depends upon how much there is back of it, how much authority, how much power this name represents." Then I began to search to find out how much power and authority that Jesus had. The measure of his ability is the measure of the value of that name. And all that is invested in that name belongs to us. For Jesus gave us the unqualified use of his name. John 16:24 says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full." Jesus here not only gives us the use of his name, but he also declares that the prayer prayed in his name will receive his special attention. "Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Jesus says, "You ask of the Father in my name, I will endorse that, and the Father will give it to you." This puts prayer on a purely legal basis, for he has given us the legal right to use his name. And as we take our privileges and rights in the new covenant and pray in Jesus' name, it passes out of our hands into the hands of Jesus. He then assumes the responsibility of that prayer, and we know that he said in John 11:41-42, "Father, I thank thee that thou heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always." In other words, we know that the Father always hears Jesus. And when we pray in Jesus' name, it's as though Jesus himself were doing the praying. He takes our place. This places prayer not only on legal grounds, but makes it a business proposition. When we pray, we take Jesus' place here to carry out his will, and he takes our place before the Father. He said that it should not only cover our prayer life, but it also can be used in our combat against the unseen forces that surround us. "And these signs shall accompany them that believe," or literally, the believing ones. Every child of God is a believing one. "In my name, they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Well, here he's revealing his part in the Great Commission. And in that great document, he says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And I'm sending you out to make disciples of all nations. Lo, I am with you always. He is with us in the power and authority of his name. Well, what does the name mean to the Father, to the church, and to Satan? Well, to the Father, it must mean more than our hearts or minds will ever grasp. But we can suggest a little of the wealth that the Father has stored in that name. First, he inherited a more excellent name than any of the angels as the first begotten Son. Second, God gave to him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the three worlds. Third, by his conquest over sin, Satan, disease, death, hell, and the grave, he acquired a name that is above all names. Glory to God. When Jesus gave us the legal right to use this name, the Father knew all that that name would imply when breathed in prayer by oppressed soul, and it is his joy to recognize that name. So the possibilities enfolded in that name are beyond our understanding. And when he says to the church, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he's given us a signed check on the resources of heaven and asking us to fill it in. It would pay the church to begin an exhaustive study of the resources of Jesus in order to get a measurement of the wealth that name holds for her today. And before we go further into study of the name of Jesus, it would be well for us to know something of the man. See his standing in heaven, his achievements in the plan of redemption, and the glory and honor that belongs to him today as he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, that means a message here and a message there, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. God spoke through men of old by special illumination of their minds. But in these last days, he speaks unto us in the person of his Son. And it is more than through him, it is more than by him, it is God manifest in the flesh, carrying out his will, speaking his own inner thoughts in the life and acts of the Son. Not only did he speak through Jesus, but more especially was God manifest in the Son. It was God in Christ. And from this new throne, the body of his Son, he is speaking to man in a new revelation of himself. To this Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and who being the outshining of his very glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made a substitution for sins, when he had satisfied every claim of justice and met every need of man, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the highest seat in the universe. When God speaks through man, he must absolutely take possession of the man, so the man will not use his reasoning faculties. But in the case of Jesus, it was not possession, it was the eternal Son himself. He could say, Father, give me the glory I had with thee before the world were. He remembered his place in the Father's bosom. He could say, I came out from the Father. I came into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He was the revelation of the Father. He didn't have to imitate God. He was God. Some men are born to a great name, as a czar or a king. Others make their name great by achievements or have a great name conferred upon them. Jesus is great because he inherited a great name. His name is great because of achievements. He's great because of a great name was conferred upon him. He inherited a greater name than any angelic being, and as a son, he is heir of all things. And through him, the ages have been brought into being. He is the effulgence, the very outshining of the Father. His name comes to him as an inheritance, and what it must have been to have inherited this name from his great Father God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, we find, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the beings in heaven and the beings on earth and the beings under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if it tells us in Hebrews that he inherited a greater name than the angels, here it declares that God gave unto him the name which is above every name. And the inference is that there was a name known in heaven, unknown elsewhere, and this name was kept to be conferred upon someone who should merit it. And Jesus, as we know him, the eternal Son, as he is known in the bosom of the Father, was given this name. And at this name, every knee shall bow in the three worlds, heaven, earth, and hell, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord of the three worlds, to the glory of God the Father. It is this being who has given us the right to use his name. In Ephesians 1 and 17, we find a prayer by Paul, a most unusual prayer. He prays that the Father will open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know something of the riches of the Father's inheritance in us, and then that our eyes may be opened, that we may see what is the exceeding greatness of his power on our behalf who believe. He declares it is according to the working of the strength of God's might, which was wrought in the dead body of Jesus when he raised him from among the dead, and when he raised him and made him to sit at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he gave him to be head over all things for the benefit of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things in all. He not only inherited a more excellent name than any other being in the universe, God not only gave him a name before which every being in the three worlds shall bow and confess his lordship, but here God has given to him a name which is above every name, and he has seated him in the highest place in the universe and has made him head over all things. God has made this investment for the benefit of the church. He's made this deposit on which the church has a right to draw for her every need. He has given to him the name that has within it the fullness of the Godhead, the wealth of the eternities, and the love of the heart of the Father God. And that name is given to us. We have the right to use that name against our enemies. We have the right to use it in our petitions. We have the right to use it in our praises and our worships. That name has been given unto us. But this is only the beginning of the wonders and the value of the greatness of that name. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, we get a deeper view of his conquest of the satanic forces just before he rose from the dead. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And the picture here is of Christ in the dark regions of the lost, in awful combat with the hosts of darkness. It gives us a glimpse of the tremendous battle and the victory that Jesus won before he rose from the dead. The margin reads, having put off from himself the principalities and powers, and it's evident that the whole demon host, when they saw Jesus in their power, simply intended to swamp him, overwhelm him, and they held him in fearful bondage until the cry came forth from the throne of God that Jesus had met the demands of justice, that the sin problem was settled, and man's redemption was a fact. And when this cry reached the dark regions, Jesus rose and hurled back the hosts of darkness and met Satan in awful combat as described in Hebrews 2 and 14, in order that through death he might paralyze him that held the dominion of death, that is the devil. In other words, after Jesus had put off from himself the demon forces and the awful burden of guilt, sin, and sickness that he carried with him down there, he grappled with Satan, conquered him, left him paralyzed, whipped, and defeated. The words that Jesus spoke are fulfilled in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man fully armed guards his own court, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger man than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him his whole armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. So, when Christ rose from the dead, he not only had the keys of death and of hell, but he had the very armor in which Satan trusted. He has defeated the devil. He has defeated all of hell. And he stands before the three worlds, heaven, earth, and hell, as the undisputed victor over man's ancient destroyer. He conquered Satan before his own cohorts, his own servants in the dark regions of the damned, and there he stood in that dread place, the absolute victor and master. Praise be to God forevermore. Is it any wonder that fresh from such tremendous victories, he should say to the disciples, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Praise God. He stands as the master and the ruler of the universe. His name now is above every name. And at his name, we can understand how every knee shall bow, and all this authority and power that Jesus gained by his mighty conquest is in that name. And he has given that name to us. The authority that he has won is delegated to us in the use of his name. All he was and is in that name. All he is today is in that name. And that name, of course, is ours. Jesus was given that name that he might give it to us. He gave his name to us that we might carry out the will of the Father in this dispensation in which we are living. We know the early church utilized this authority. The early church acted for Jesus in his stead. They wrought miracles, and the miracles opened doors for ministry and service. It gave authority to their credentials, a standing in the communities where they preached. They had the coin of the unseen kingdom. The omnipotence of God was invested in that name in the early church, and the disciples used it with a fearless abandonment that is absolutely thrilling. They believed in God. They lived and walked in the realm of the supernatural. It was the days of God on earth to the people where they ministered. It might be well for us now to look at the promises Jesus made in regard to the use of his name. Says in John 14 and 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, this is a striking promise when we realize that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus holds the highest position in the universe as the head of the church. And here is the chart of promise. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full. John 16:14. Jesus says, hitherto or up to this time, you have never prayed in my name. But now, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This promise is the most staggering statement that perhaps ever fell from the lips of the man of Galilee, that we are to have the use of his name, that name of omnipotence. He doesn't say if we believe or if we have faith. This name has been given to us. It's ours. What is mine, I do not need faith to use. When we are born into the family of God, the right to use the name and the privilege to use it comes with the new birth. All the authority vested in that name is given to us to bring glory to the name of the Father, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This Son, who was an outcast on the earth and crucified, hung naked before the world, his name shall go ringing down through the ages. And wherever the shame of the crucifixion has gone, the glory and might and power and honor of that name will go. Wherever men have ridiculed Jesus, that name will go. Wherever men have cursed that man, that name will go with its omnipotence, its might and power, shedding blessings and healing and comfort upon the human race, and honor and glory to God the Father. He now is to be with us in the power of that name. That name is to take his place. All that he could do locally then, can he do locally now by every believer? In other words, he multiplies himself as rapidly as he multiplies the church. For the weakest son has a legal right now to all the grace and might and power and blessing and health and healing and life enwrapped in the person who bore that name. All that Jesus was, his name is. All that Jesus was, that name will ever be during this dispensation. That name has lost none of the power of the man who bore it. In these scriptures, we have seen that the Father has lifted him to the highest position in the universe. He has conferred upon him the highest name in the universe. He has bestowed upon him honor and glory and power and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above ever known authority. And now all this honor, this glory, this authority, this power is vested in the name of Jesus. And this name is given to us. Oh, that our eyes were open, that our souls would dare rise into the realm of omnipotence, where the name would mean to us all that the Father has invested in it, that we would act up to our high privileges in Christ Jesus. This is practically an unexplored tableland in Christian experience. Here and there, some of us have experienced the authority vested in the name of Jesus. We have seen the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, those on the verge of death brought back instantly to health and vigor. But so far, none of us have been able to take a permanent place in our privileges and abide where we may enjoy the fullness of this mighty power. But we have a conviction that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a mighty army of believers who will learn the secret of living in the name, of reigning in life, living the victorious, transcendent resurrection life of the Son of God among men. And if our minds could only grasp the fact that Satan is paralyzed, he is stripped of his armor by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that disease and sickness are servants of Jesus, that at his voice they must depart, it would be easy to live in this resurrection realm. You remember in Matthew 8, when the centurion talked with Jesus, he said, "Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man set under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. You have been set over diseases. I am set over these 100 men, and am called a centurion. So you are a master over disease and sickness, over demons and the laws of nature. And all you have to do is to speak, and your servants obey, as I speak and my servants obey." In this beautiful illustration, we see that the centurion had risen to a higher plane of a spiritual appreciation of Jesus than most believers enjoy today. There has never been a more intense battle over the deity of man of the man of Galilee than is being waged today. The great body of the church don't see, as they have never seen, the issue squarely. Neither have they realized the result of this struggle. Unfortunately, we have arrayed against the deity of Christ a body of semi-intellectuals. There are scarcely a half a dozen who belong to the first rank, either of scholastic or intellectual strength, that have been engaged on either side. The debates that have been staged in different parts of the country have savored more of the barnstorming tactics of the modern political demagogue than of cold-blooded intellectual investigation into the merits of the issue. The deity of the man of Galilee is the crux of Christianity. If this can be successfully challenged, then Christianity has lost its heart and it will cease to function. It will become a dead religion. There's no denial that the challenge of his deity has already begun its reactionary effect upon society. And if Jesus is not deity, he's not Lord. And if he's not Lord, then he cannot interfere with our moral activities. If he's not Lord, then the laws that have been founded upon his teachings have lost their force. The morals that surround marriage with its lofty ideals have no basis of fact. If Jesus of Nazareth is not a revelation from God with divine authority, then he is but a man. And if he is but a man, all that we have built around him must be destroyed, and we have built around this man our modern civilization. He's been the inspiration of young men. They have kept themselves clean and pure as they have looked upon his wonder life and sought to win his smile. Young women, in the secret of their chamber, have looked upon the face of the man of Galilee and have pledged to preserve the purity of their womanhood that they might be worthy of the love and confidence of the man who died 2,000 years ago for humanity. Children have been incited to obedience and purity by the example and teachings of that man. Businessmen have been deterred from crooked dealings by the consciousness that one day they would meet that man and give an account of the deeds done in their office. Men of all walks of life have felt a strange kinship with this man who walked the shores of Galilee solitarily among a multitude. To say he was but a good man is an insult. To say that he was the highest expression of deity in humanity is to throw the lie into his face. Jesus is, or he is not, what he said he was. We have no record of his sayings nor of his doings outside the four Gospels. And if we repudiate them, then we have put a mythical picture of the man. And if we challenge one of them, we have a right to challenge all of them. Either he stands or falls on those four biographical sketches. And if he is not the Son of God, who is he? I want to believe that he is an incarnation. I want to believe that he dealt with the sin problem. I want to believe that he died for my sins and that he rose again for my justification. I want to believe that he is seated at God's right hand today as the intercessor and mediator of the human race. I want to believe that what he said about heaven is true. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Skepticism holds no guarantee for my future. Civilization has not only been built around this man, but he has been built into civilization. If you destroy his character, his standing, his place, then civilization must disintegrate. The wave of crime and lawlessness that is sweeping over the land is but a byproduct of the modernist challenge of his integrity. It might be a helpful study for us to notice the name in the plan of salvation and its relation to the believer in his Christian life. Matthew 1:21-23 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, God with us. The name Jesus is inseparably connected with salvation. The very name is filled with music to a repentant soul. Acts 4:12 says, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." It is the one name through which the sinner approaches the great Father God. It is the one name that gives him a hearing. It is the one name that unveils to him the mediatorial ministry of Jesus, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not only are we saved by the name, but the believer is baptized into the name. And we find in the same verse that not only are we baptized into the name, but on the ground of the name, we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus gave us these promises of the use of his name in prayer. He said, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:13-16, 15. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full." John 16:24. In Acts 3, verses 1 through 6, we hear Peter saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Men are baptized into the name. Men pray in the name. Now, in that name, the impotent and helpless are made to walk. In Acts 16:18, we see the Apostle Paul casting a demon out of a possessed girl, setting her free, and stirring the city of Ephesus to the very foundation. What power that name has for the church today. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. The assemblies were taught that when they met, they gathered about that name. What a strange hush must have come upon the hearts of the disciples when they realized, as they gathered in their little meetings, that that name was the center around which everything revolved, that their prayers were addressed through that name, and in that name the sick were healed, and in that name the demons were cast out, in that name the Holy Spirit came upon believers, in that name they worshiped, and in that name the name of their absent Lord All the work of the early church was wrought. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, they were taught to do all things in that name. Ephesians 5 and 20, to give thanks always for all things in that name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, they were washed, sanctified, justified in that name. Hebrews 13 and 15, make confession to his name. James 5 and 14, anointing the sick in the name of the Lord. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave us commandment. The new commandment was that they love one another and believe in that name. We can see by this that the name of Jesus touched every phase of the church life. And in those early days, that it filled a place in their thought, in their prayer, and in their preaching, of which we are utterly ignorant today. May the Lord open the eyes of our hearts that we may know the riches of the glory of God that are hidden in that name. Now, most people know what they are worth financially. If you're a farmer, you know practically every acre of the land that your deed covers. If you own city property, or if you rent, you know every room in the house. In this grasping world of ours, we attempt to utilize all our possessions. But in the spiritual world, how few of us really know, possess, or enjoy what our deed covers? The spiritual life is so little understood by even the wisest of us. You remember that Jesus said as he left the disciples, "In my name you shall cast out demons." And you also remember that a large part of his ministry was filled with combats with the unseen hosts of darkness. One would naturally think, in reading our modern religious literature and listening to the average preacher's sermon, that demons had gone out of existence, or else they had been herded together in the slums of the city and were spending their entire time among the lower strata of humanity. Years ago, I was led to study this subject. I found that the scriptures taught a great deal about demons, their habits, influence, and power over men. When Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, he told them that their combat was not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. Writing to the Colossians, he said, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, salutes you, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." You notice that the word striving literally means to wrestle, struggle, or combat. With whom was he struggling? With whom was he agonizing? Surely not with the Father. The internal purpose of the Father is to bless men. And we know that prayer cannot change God's purpose in any ordinary sense of the word. Prayer may accelerate God or stir him up to come to our rescue, or enlist his cooperation and sympathy and help in a time of need. But all through the revelation, there is breathed out here and there the fact of a hidden force that is intelligently warring against the purpose of God. In my own ministry for years, I found a great deal of trouble that perhaps every preacher or evangelist finds with certain types of people who are always trying and never seemed to get settled in God. They were always standing up for prayers, but never seemed to get any further. Another class really seemed to get the light, but were held by some unseen powers. These people naturally caused me a great deal of trouble. I wondered how I could help them. And then one day, I was strangely led beyond myself to command that unseen power broken over a person whom it was holding. I prayed in the name of Jesus. I cried, "In the name of Jesus, I command your power broken over this life. Instantly, the person was delivered, and I stood amazed at the effect. A strange fear came over me that I had been able to exercise by this simple command in Jesus' name this marvelous power. And since that time, I have seen many startling results in revival services through using the name of Jesus. I found that the reason many men did not accept Jesus as their Savior was because they were held by the power of demons. The people are hungry. They want deliverance from sin. They crave eternal life, but they are unable, many of them, to break loose from the bonds that are holding them. Hundreds of people have said to me, I cannot become a Christian. I want to, but something holds me. And I have simply laid my hand on her shoulder and said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command the power that holds you broken. Now in his mighty name, get on your feet. And with tears of joy, they have obeyed. I have prayed with men who were held by habits of tobacco, liquor, lust, and in the same mighty name, I have seen them delivered, usually instantaneously. I have found Christians who were unable to testify or lead in prayer in public meetings, who felt their mouths closed while their hearts cried for liberty. I have scarcely met a case for whom I have prayed in the name and over whom I have commanded the power broken, but what they have had immediate deliverance. In cases of divine healing, I have seen some cases that would move the country had they known of them. A woman who was almost blind was healed by the power of the name of Jesus, so that today she can read without glasses. Some have been cured of heart disease and various other infirmities. Many of those cases found it very difficult to take their healing. I prayed for them several times and found that the difficulty lay in the fact that they were held, that they were bound by the power of demons, and they were delivered when I said, in the name of Jesus, demons leave the body. I can't conceive how successful work can be done today or how believers can be in a place of continual victory unless they know that the source of their danger lies in the demoniacal power and that the power to conquer it is in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And the more quickly we recognize that the very air about us is filled with hostile forces who are attempting to destroy our fellowship with the Father and to deprive us of our usefulness in the service of our Master, the better it will be for us. Three things are necessary in order to pray and take deliverance and victory over demons. First, we must be children of God. Second, we must not have any unconfessed or unforgiven sin in the heart. For if we do, the demons will laugh at our prayers. Third, we must know the power of the name of Jesus and know how to use it. Read the book of Acts carefully and notice how the disciples used the name. Listen, if your own life has been defeated and hemmed in by the power of the adversary, rise up in that almighty name of Jesus and hurl back the enemy. Take your deliverance. Go and set others free, praise God. What does the expression in his name mean? We know that the expression in Christ, as used about 130 times in the New Testament, shows us the believer's position, his legal standing, his place in the family and in the purposes or program of God. When Jesus gave to the early church the right to use his name, that right that they were to represent him, they were acting in his stead. And when they prayed in Jesus' name, it was as though Jesus himself were praying. And I mean that we are taking Christ's place and acting as Christ's representatives. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We are here as his representatives, not only collectively, but individually. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we are taking the place of the absent Christ. We are using His name, we're using His authority to carry out His will on the earth. And when we say, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, we are praying representatively. We are saying, Father, Jesus is up there at thy right hand, and he gave us the power of attorney to carry out your will on earth. So here is the great need. We ask thee in his name to meet it. That need may be for finances. It may be for power in ministry. It may be for salvation of souls. And it may be for the healing of the sick one. But we take Jesus' place and use Jesus' name just as though Jesus himself was there. The only difference is that instead of Jesus doing it, we're doing it for him. We're doing it at his command. He has given to us the same authority he had when he was here. And the believer's position in Christ gives him the same standing with the Father that Christ had when he was here. The unlimited use of the name of Jesus reveals to us the implicit confidence that the Father has in the church. This in itself is a challenge. The simplicity of Peter's use of the name of Jesus in the book of Acts compels us to believe that Peter knew he was acting in Jesus' stead with the same authority that Jesus had. And you'll notice he does not stop even to pray for a sick one. All he does is to say in Jesus' name, rise and walk. There's no hint that he attempted to exercise what we call faith in any manner. It reduced itself to a simple business proposition with the early church. They remembered what the master said, and what he said was true to them. He said, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you. They didn't argue about it. They didn't worry about it. They didn't stop to analyze what it meant. All they did was to act on the words of Jesus. And they didn't understand all that Paul afterward revealed to us in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. But they did know that Jesus had given them a right to use that name. And they entered into that right with the simplicity of a child. And it seems to me that this is what is needed to do today. In my name, you shall cast out demons. In my name, you shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. This was given to believers. And we're believers, right? Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Is a declaration that is simple enough for anyone to understand. We have been baptized into that name publicly and spiritually. We have been put into Christ by the new birth, so that we now are in the vine as one of the branches, and the vine is Christ. We are in Christ, and being in Christ, we have a right to use his name. And so in that name, we act representatively, legally. This glorifies the Father. This magnifies Jesus. This answers the need of humanity. Here is supernatural power that is available to every believer. And it's not a question of education or ordination, but merely a question of my apprehending my own true position in Christ. And they're using the power that has been legally given to me and to every believer. Oh, the wonder and grace of God. Well, Father God, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the power of attorney through the name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask and I pray that you give us the boldness to go ahead and utilize that name to set the people free, to extend the kingdom. And Father, I praise you that everyone that hears this message is going to be renewed in their efforts to get close to you and to utilize the name that's above all names to bring the kingdom of heaven down here with us. And I praise you, Father, for doing that for all of us. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time. God willing.